Shall we pray? Loving Father, what lovely words to sing. Words that remind us that you are our God, that you know us and you love us. You know everything there is to know about us and you still love us. And now we ask that you would speak to us, that you speak to our hearts, that you'd speak into our lives, that you'd show us your truth, and that you'd give us a glimpse of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we're following the themes of the Alpha Course. And today's theme is an interesting one. Today's theme is, how can I resist evil? Well, you may have sort of picked that up already from what Tim's been sharing. But that's the theme for today. And evil, of course, is a word that is in common usage. We tend to use the word evil. I don't know if we use it every day, but certainly it crops into our conversations every now and then. But it raises a number of interesting questions as well, because it's not an easy word to actually understand fully. You know, it's not just an ordinary adjective. We'll come to that in a minute. But here's three questions that I'm hoping to ask this morning, or I'm hoping to answer. To ask and to answer. One is the question, what do we mean when we say evil? What do we mean by evil? Second question, and this is the biblical view. How does the Bible say evil works? What can we learn from the Bible about how evil works? And then finally, the big question, how can I resist evil? How can I resist evil? So that's the three questions that I'm hoping to answer today. And the first one, what do we mean by evil? As I said, evil is more than just an adjective. When we say something is evil, we mean more than just that it's a bad thing or a terrible thing or a cruel thing or an awful thing or a horrible thing. We mean more than that. The word evil implies intention. The event or the action we're describing was somehow intended to be bad or cruel or awful. It was an evil thing, an evil thing. And if evil is something that was intended, then it must have been intended by someone or something. And so we have to ask who. And I mean, obviously, if we can find someone to blame straight away, then we can answer the question, oh, well, it's their fault. You know, they were doing an evil thing. But what if there's no one person to blame? What if everyone's to blame in some way? Everyone's involved in some way. You know, a bit like mob violence. There's no one person to blame there. Somehow, something is sort of taken over. And everybody's involved, but if you were to isolate them, they'd all turn out to be nice people. So what's going on? What about something on a huge scale like the Holocaust? Did every single person that was involved in the horror that was the Holocaust, were they all evil? Were the people who allowed it to happen evil? You see what I mean? It's quite a complicated question. What about the civil war in Syria? I mean, the one thing we know about the civil war in Syria is it's complicated. And yet, as a result, awful things are happening. As Christians, we believe that evil is not inanimate. It's not a neutral sort of way of describing something or a neutral thing. As Christians, we believe that just as there is a supernatural force for good that is at work in our world, and the name that we use for that supernatural force in Scotland is God. But just as there is a supernatural force for good at work in the world, so there is a supernatural force or forces of evil at work in the world. A force that Jesus has a name for. I mean, sometimes he calls him the evil one. In the Lord's Prayer, we translate it and deliver us from evil, but actually that phrase could equally be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus uses that phrase, the evil one. He also uses phrases like Satan or the devil. Of course, in today's scientific age, a belief in the devil is widely ridiculed. Widely ridiculed. It's dismissed as primitive superstition, would you say? You know, the sort of thing that no rational being could hold to. And maybe that's a view you hold yourself here today. Oh, don't be silly. There's no such thing as the devil. And so when something awful happens, you know, something that we read about, like the Moors murders, or I remember watching the unfolding of the Jamie Bulger case. It's just awful. Or Srebrenica. Or the Twin Towers. When something like that happens, we hold inquiries and we write books. We try to find out what was the cause. We try to find out who to blame. We try to approach the whole thing rationally. And yet, my impression is that evil, whatever it is, doesn't seem to answer well to reason or to rationality or to logic. Because all the inquiries and all the books in the world are no guarantee that awful things will ever not happen again. They just seem to keep on happening, however much we understand why. I think one of the reasons why people find it hard to believe in the existence of evil as a living force is because we trivialize it. One of the things I say at the Alpha Course is, when I use the word the devil or use the word Satan, is this the image that comes into your mind? Oh, it's not working. Yes, it is. Is that the image that comes into your mind? I mean, when I said it just now, is that the image that came into your mind? You know, Christians, but Jesus believes in the devil. You think, oh, right, we guy with red skin and a trident and a pointed tail and horns and a nasty grin. It's a childish image. It's not even a biblical image. I'll come back to that. But it is a childish image. It's a bit like another caricature that tends to crop up every Christmas. Now, I don't want to spoil Christmas for anybody here, so I won't say what image I have in mind here. You can sort of work that one out for yourself. But it's a childish image. It's the sort of image you grow out of. You sort of leave it behind. I'm too old to believe that sort of thing. And I think it's the same when it comes to the image we have of the devil. You know, the irony is that this is the time of year when we trivialize evil the most. We have a special celebration of trivializing evil. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about here. If you don't know what I'm talking about, clearly you've never been near any of the shops recently. There's whole aisles full of ways in which we can trivialize evil. Of course, I'm talking about Halloween. The origins of Halloween are interesting. Halloween, All Hallows' Eve, is the night before All Hallows' Day, or All Saints' Day, which is a Christian celebration, a time when Christians used to come together to celebrate the lives of the saints and the lives of people who had been martyred for their faith. Did you know that? Yeah, I wonder how many people buying costumes in Sainsbury's this week are going to know that. And I think there's an interesting dynamic going on there, and it's to do with secularization. Because today we're happy to trivialize and celebrate caricatures of evil at Halloween. That's what we do. But we don't see any need to balance them the following day with a celebration of good. It's almost as if we've lost touch with good, and we're just trivializing evil. C.S. Lewis famously said that there are two big dangers when it comes to how we regard the existence of supernatural evil forces. Two big dangers we face as Christians. We either show an excessive interest in them, which means we get sucked into their spheres of influence. And I've known a number of people for whom or to whom that's happened, and I would not recommend it to anyone. But it's because they're trivializing it and they're showing an excessive interest in it, and they get sucked in. So we either do that or we just deny its existence. Oh, it's a load of nonsense, childish nonsense. Don't be silly. But C.S. Lewis says we do both at our peril. Both of these things at our peril. Here are three good reasons, well, I think they're good, why I believe in the existence of an animate evil force, supernatural evil force. The first is I think it's an entirely reasonable thing to believe in. Evil is, or the existence of the devil is entirely plausible, just as plausible as the existence of God. Evil is something that can take perfectly ordinary people and get them to do horrible things. A bit like a snowball just gathering pace, rolling down a hill, getting out of control, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. My mum, when she was a young nurse of about 27 years old, she was posted to the town of Gujarat in the province of Punjab in what was then the land of India. And it was 1947. And she saw firsthand what happens when just ordinary nice people somehow lose it. In the course of the partitioning of India, over 1 million people were killed. And they were mostly killed by their next door neighbors. Nice, good, caring, ordinary people. But somehow the whole thing just got out of control. I think it is. There are some things that the existence of an evil force in this world helps me to understand a lot better. I think it's entirely reasonable to believe in the existence of the devil based on the evidence. But the second reason I believe in the existence of the devil, and it's a much more important reason, is because Jesus believed in the existence of the devil. So if you're saying, no, that's all childish stuff, what you're saying is, well, actually, and Jesus is pretty childish too. I mean, obviously, he wasn't as well educated as we are. I mean, he was only the Son of God, after all. So, I mean, when it comes to Jesus, I thought, hang on, maybe he knows what he's talking about. If you actually read the Gospels, you read that Jesus talks about the devil a lot. And in the Bible, you'll find that the words used for the devil are interesting words. They're words like trickster and words like deceiver. And this is the most subtle phrase of all. I think the devil in the Bible is described in some places as the angel of light. The angel of light. In other words, one thing the devil is really good at is dressing up evil as good and disguising evil. Something that's a bit of fun, maybe, or it's certainly harmless, and it might even be a good thing. It's not just Jesus who talks about the devil. Peter describes the devil as being like a roaring lion who prowls around us, waiting for an opening. And Paul talks about the forces of evil, the spiritual forces at large, and how we need to protect ourselves with the armor of God. It's all there in Ephesians. So you don't just wake up in the morning and say, oh, will I put on the armor of God today? No, I'm feeling good. No, you put on the armor of God every day because you need to protect yourself. A phrase, this is in John's Gospel. And this I find really interesting, because one of my favorite phrases that Jesus used was, I have come that you may have life in all its fullness. If you've heard me preach before, then I'm sure it crops up about once every four sermons. You know, life in all its fullness. That's what Jesus came to offer us. But the verse in which he offers it to us is a very interesting verse. He says, John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So the word he uses for the devil there is like a thief. who comes to kill and steal and destroy. Whereas Jesus comes to offer us life in all its fullness. All the devil can offer us is misery that's dressed up as fun. That's all he can offer us. So that's the second reason. Firstly, because I think it's reasonable. Secondly, because I know Jesus believed in the devil. And thirdly, because of my personal experience of evil. As I said, there's nothing biblical about that image there. Nothing at all that's biblical. That is mindless superstition. That is not what the Bible means. That is not what Jesus means when he's talking about the devil. What Jesus means is the voice whispering in your head, or that mood that you find yourself in sometimes, or that sense of something persuading you to do something that you know you really shouldn't be doing, but somehow it's becoming very difficult to resist it. That's the devil. And that brings us to the second question I thought we'd look at, which is, how does evil work? How does the devil operate? And we see how he operates in today's reading. That's today's reading. It's on page number 1030. And it's Luke chapter 4. And we're reading the first 13 verses. So it's the passage that is headed The Temptation of Jesus. This is how the devil operates. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What really strikes me about this passage is the devil's subtlety. And if we're going to take the devil seriously, that's what you've got to realize. The devil is never obvious. He's never overt, if you like. It's all very subtle stuff. Like we've just seen how he knows the places where Jesus is likely to be feeling at his weakest, and he homes in on those places. The other thing he does is he deals with half-truths. He even quotes the Bible. The devil is very good at quoting the Bible. "Oh, the Bible says this." So he's very subtle, very clever. Remember, trickster, deceiver, angel of light. That's the devil. Here is Jesus. He's facing a monumental task. It's a hard task. It's a costly task. So what does the devil do? The devil tries to tempt him with easy ways out. He tries to tempt him with shortcuts. "If you are the Son of God," he says. Part of God's salvation plan was for Jesus to leave behind his majesty, leave behind his divine power, and become like one of us. That was the plan. And that was the plan that led him to the cross. Why don't you just use a bit of that divine power, the devil's saying? You know, you haven't even started your ministry. This is your preparation. Why don't you, there's some stones, you're hungry, make them into bread. But there's a sort of deeper issue behind all of that. Think of all the poor people that you're going to meet. You could feed them with stones. You know, you can use your divine power. You can solve all the world's material problems overnight. No need for you to go and die on a cross. You can just do it now. So he knows Jesus' weak points. Jesus loves the poor. He wants to feed them. If you are the Son of God, you could throw yourself down from the temple and land unharmed. Oh, those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, they'll all have to acknowledge who you are then. There'll be none of this debating and struggling and wearing you down in the months to come. They'll just accept you for who you are straight away. All you have to do is throw yourself down from the top of the temple. Problem solved. See, he's getting him at his weak spots. You can rule the entire world, he says. You talk about your kingdom's going to come, and it's going to be a kingdom where there's going to be an end to suffering and an end to pain, an end to guilt, an end to sin. You can have it all now. You can have it all now. All you have to do is worship me. It's temptation. He uses the same methods with us. He knows our weak spots. I mean, just think, what are your weak spots? Don't tell anybody. What are your weak spots? Is it your ambition? Is it the things you're fearful of? Maybe the things you desire? The devil knows them. He knows them all. And he preys on us in our weaker moments, because he knows that's when we're most likely to give in. When we're upset, when we're feeling emotional, when we're tired, when we're irritable. Ask Lindsay, when I get irritable, she'll tell you it's when I'm hungry. That's when I'm more likely to snap. The devil preys on us. He knows our weak spots. And the result of this is, you know, we think we're living on a level playing field. We're not. We're not living on a level playing field. We're living on a playing field that is sloping, where it's hard. You know, the devil can't make our decisions for us, but he can make it really hard for us to make the right decisions. That's how he works. He's very subtle, and he's very good at it. And of course, there's a good old-fashioned biblical word for all this, and it's the word temptation. And the important thing to think about temptation is it's not just a sort of one-off thing. It's actually a process that grinds us down. It saps our resistance. Here's some of the things it begins with. It begins with desire. You want something, you want to do something, but you know it's sort of not quite the right thing to do, or there's something, you know, it feels a bit iffy, but you want to do it, desire. So that's just the first stage of this process. The next stage is doubt. Is it really all that bad? Surely not. Everybody else seems to be doing it. Surely it's not all that bad. So there's desire, and then there's doubt, and then there's the deception. Oh, can't be all that bad, can it? What harm is it really going to do? It's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. Now, all these three things are just temptation. And temptation happens to us all. Temptation like this happened to Jesus. So far, we haven't crossed the line. But if we give in to all of this, that's when we cross the line. That's when we fall prey to temptation. And that's how the devil works. And you can see him doing this in the most trivial of things, just as you can see him at work in the most horrific of things. If you ask those people who were involved in the Srebrenica massacre how it all began, it probably all began with a tiny little thing, and then it quickly got out of control. That's how the devil works. And before you know, there's this great big unstoppable snowball slamming down a hill. And so we come to the final question. How then can I resist evil? Well, just as there's four steps to this process, which we call temptation, there's actually four very good ways in which we can resist evil. Here's the first one. first thing to do is to acknowledge that it's not a neutral world we're living in, that it's not a level playing field we're living in, that there are forces out there and they are trying to, well, in the case of the devil, get us to make the wrong choices. And remember, the devil only comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what he's trying to do. So the first thing to acknowledge that the world is not a neutral place. The second thing we can do, the second step we can take, is just recognize our own areas of weakness and then be on guard, because the devil knows our weak spot. So we need to ask, well, when am I most tempted to do something? Where am I when I'm most tempted to do something? Whatever it is. I don't want to know, by the way. Whatever it is. Who am I with when I'm most tempted to do that? Ask yourself these questions. Know your situation. Know who you are. Is it when I'm lonely? Is it when I'm hungry? Well, I've already confessed to that one. Is it when I'm bored? Is it when I'm depressed? Is it when I'm stressed? Is it when I've had a bit to drink? Recognize when you are at your weakest. Because if you know when you're at your weakest, then you can do something about it. You can avoid it. You can be on your guard. You can think, no, hang on. I know what's going on here. So that's the second step. The third step is to not rely on your own strength. Please don't rely on your own strength. When Paul speaks about us putting on the armor of God in Ephesians, he says, and above all things, pray. Pray in the Spirit. Ask God to help. You cannot defeat the powers of evil in your own strength. But, and here's the final thing, remember that in Jesus, the power of evil has been decisively defeated. Jesus' coming heralded the coming of a new age, and the cross is the decisive spiritual battle. The devil has been defeated. He's still around. He's still dangerous. But Jesus' power is the greater. So we struggle with temptation, but if we ask for help, we find that we have nothing to fear. We've got to remember we're on the winning side. We've got to refuse to be intimidated. So, what have we learned? This is what I wrote down. We've learned that the world is not a neutral place and that the devil's chief weapon is trickery and deception. We've learned that there is a difference between temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted. We are all tempted. We've learned that in Jesus we have someone who has defeated evil and he can help us do the same. And there's one final thing, and it's probably the most important of all. Jesus says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. His chief aim is to try and separate us from the God who loves us. That's what he's trying to do. And he doesn't just stop with temptation. He backs temptation up with disillusionment and hopelessness, all part of his trickery. Because you see, the truth is we're all tempted and there are times when we all will fail because we're human. I have failed. You'll know yourself the times when you fail. It happens to us all. And when that happens, with it comes a feeling of shame and remorse. And sometimes hopelessness, you know, like, oh, what's the point of trying? I'll never be any good. I'll never live up to the standards God wants me to live. I'll never up to the standards that I've set myself. Oh, I might as well just give up. I might as well just give in. But this is what the devil wants us to think, because he's trying to separate us from God's love. The truth is, things aren't hopeless at all. That's just a deception. Being a Christian, remember, is not about being good. It's not about being perfect. Being a Christian is knowing that you are loved by a forgiving God. That is being a Christian. Knowing that you are loved by a forgiving God. That is why Jesus came. That is why he died. That is why the name Jesus means Savior. Would you all like to stand? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving Father, here we are, drawn together, hearts open to you. But we acknowledge that there are things in our individual lives that we all struggle with, and they're probably all different. And we acknowledge that we need your help in that struggle. And so we thank you once again that the cross is the final victory over sin and evil and death. The cross is where Jesus was tempted to be divine again so that he could smite his enemies. And yet he remained human and said, "Father, forgive them." And so won the victory. That is the victory of the cross. And he died there for us, that we might know forgiveness, that we might forgive others, that we might be set free from any sense of hopelessness or helplessness or fear, that we might know that whatever we face, we can turn to Jesus and ask for his victory to be made known in that situation. And so we ask that as we face the world with all its temptations, that we would do so in your strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name as we join together now to pray in the words that he has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.